We live in a society that imagines itself to have the right not to be offended. You're not supposed to say something that would offend someone else, and it's your job to know what that is, no matter how minuscule the thing is that offends. You're to know, and then don't do it. Don't put it on your t-shirt either. In fact, in some neighborhoods now, you don't have the right to have a nativity scene in your yard because they have the right not to be offended by your nativity scene as they drive by. Now, the rules of this politically correct tyranny continue to develop, and they will continue to develop. But those rules are consistently driven by one thing, and that is what lost people don't want to hear or see. It's what they don't want to be confronted with or think about. That's what drives it. Now, this prevailing attitude has had a certain effect on the church, and that's what I want to talk with you about this morning. We may come to the point of thinking that it's noble to hold back. People are so touchy. It doesn't take anything to make them mad anymore. And so we don't want to be offensive, and we may avoid things that we think would make people uncomfortable or offend them. Some in the church have made this a career niche. They tell us that we should structure our worship with more concern for the sensibilities of lost people and for the commands of Scripture. Many would have us avoid conflict or controversy of any sort, but especially in the church, and especially conflict over differences in religious doctrine or perspective. Now, in the face of false religion that holds people in bondage to eternal destruction, these people would tell us it's better not to discuss the things that make us different, the things that we disagree on. We don't need to talk about that. They say that if people are offended, then you're going to miss your chance to witness to them. How can you ever be effective if they won't talk to you anymore because you made them mad? And so just avoid anything that's controversial at all. Now, is that how you're supposed to live? Can you go through this world being a godly believer in Jesus Christ and never say what's wrong with wrong? Never point out the error in error? Only finding positive things to say? I mean, how do you function in a society that has hung a do not offend sign on the door and told you not to bother them? Don't talk to us. This morning, I want to show you how Jesus dealt with this very issue. You might think this is new to our time, but it's not. It's always been this way. People want to tell you to shut up, don't talk to me. That subject is off limits. They've always had that tendency, and Jesus faced it the same way we do. So I want to show you how he dealt with that and how he dealt with it specifically in the realm of false religion. And then I want to challenge you to live in the way that he lived. And I want you to consider this question as we look at today's text. Will you use his approach for dealing with error, and particularly with religious error? Will you adopt Jesus' techniques for personal interaction with those who disagree with you on spiritual things? Now, I may have kind of given my perspective away on this when I asked him to read Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! So you probably know where I'm going. But I want to warn you anyway, at the risk of being too subtle, Jesus didn't take the seeker-sensitive approach. He was not politically correct in his dealings with false religion, even though those people were offended by what he taught. Jesus still confronts false religion. And I would remind you that he's the perfect model of how we must live. And so there's a way for you to be confrontational, to point out what's wrong with wrong, without being rude, without being shrill, without being a bully, but to do so with skill and purpose and effect in their lives. There's a way. And Jesus is the model. Now, are you willing to develop that skill? Are you willing to talk with people in these ways. That's going to be the issue. Let's look at Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 today. Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Now, these Pharisees were popularly thought of as holy. In that text that Tim read for us a moment ago, Jesus said they had seated themselves in the seat of Moses. God didn't put them there. They put themselves there, but they were the religious leaders of the day. They were powerful and successful and religious to an extreme. And yet the true condition of their hearts was as bad as hearts can get. They were an obstinate rebellion against God. Their religion was not what God had called for them to do, but something that they had made up themselves. They said that they were of God, but what they had did not come from the Scripture. They had developed numerous traditions, and they had followed those traditions to the neglect of the Scripture. Now, this is how it is with false religions that say they believe in Jesus. This is how it is with false religions that say they serve the true God. Then and now, human tradition will supplant the Scripture, and the end result is something other than godliness. We just need to be realistic about that fact and about why it happens. Scripture isn't set aside only because someone has refused God's standards and prefers his own. There's no other reason to develop a system of human tradition that supplants the Scripture. These folks would believe that their ability to produce righteousness exceeds God's ability to produce it in them, or that God is unwilling to produce it in them. They have a better way, and so they're going to go with theirs. And so they reject God's precepts and God's revelation, and they cling to a system that they have created because they prefer it. Now, however religious such rebellion is, it's still rebellion. It doesn't matter what the facade is. It can be the indulgence of hedonism, or it can be all these religious trappings, but if the heart is corrupt within, the veneer doesn't much matter. The rebellion is the same. Now, one reason people can swallow all the propaganda in our time about political correctness within the church is that we just take that sin in the heart too lightly. We think it's not that bad. We can work with it. And so people are susceptible to all of the popular foolishness about religion. Like, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere, believe with your whole heart. Or, who am I to question another person's beliefs? Or, let's not get wrapped up in all of that doctrine stuff. Let's just agree to love Jesus. The people who are driving that kind of philosophy have forgotten the seriousness of sin that only God can fix. And he only fixes it his way. Folks who are demanding non-confrontation as the standard for inter-religious communication are people who have rejected a biblical definition of sin and a biblical solution for sin. And they're being controlled by folks who just don't want to be confronted in their sin. Well, in today's story, we see that Jesus does confront false religion, and he does it in a very direct way. Now, there was this constant tension between Jesus and the Pharisees. These guys had a system of belief that didn't come from the Scripture. They had added to the Scripture in places. They had taken away from the Scripture in places, but the net result was nothing like the Scripture. And what made their false religion so dangerous is that they claimed it was from the Scripture. And they used the Scripture, but what they taught was not the Scripture. And the reason that's dangerous is because people are not very discerning most of the time. People don't take the time to think deeply about Scripture. They don't know it well. They don't look to see what it says. They don't check. They don't pray and say, God, show me whether this is right, and then look for the answer and know the Scripture well enough to even know how to look. Most people just see somebody that's pretty serious about life and is pretty moral and is wearing the right kind of robe, and they say, well, he must be holy. He's got that hat. I mean, come on. Who are you to question his religion? That's the attitude. Most people just take what they're told. This is exactly the situation you face. You're interacting with folks like this all the time. There are false religions all around us. You know people who are trapped in them. And they're all claiming to be biblical. And they're all distorting the Scripture horribly, the false religion. You know it's something completely different, but other people are looking on saying, well, he's a holy man and he's got his way and you've got yours and that's fine. What do you say to that? Is it time to be politically correct? Do we take a live and let live attitude and just say, well, you know, whatever, you got your way. And do it all under the heading of being polite, just let them go their way. Do you look for common ground and try to build a bridge to tell them something that's confrontational later after they trust you? You spend a lot of time rejoicing on what you do agree on? Thinking later, you know, we'll get around to the hard part, but right now let's just build a relationship. Do you present a portion of the gospel, but without any negative statements? This is what people would tell you to do. Just talk about God's love. Do you proclaim Jesus as Lord and trust the Holy Spirit to do the rest, even though you know they have a different definition of Jesus, a different definition of Lord, and half of them have a different definition of is. Jesus is Lord. Okay, well, let's get a little more specific. Which Jesus do you serve? What's he like? Should you be direct and even confrontational in your interaction with people who are offended and don't want to hear it? Well, Jesus was. In fact, he was very direct and very confrontational. Now, we've gone through this pretty slowly, but what we have just covered over the last weeks were 4 out of 5 confrontations with the Pharisees that Mark gives us. The fifth was today's text. This thing is building. There's tension that's growing. First in chapter 2, Pharisees are right there in front of Jesus. The guy comes down through the roof, is paralyzed, and Jesus claims the power to forgive his sins. They didn't even say anything, but they were squirming on the inside, and Jesus rebuked them for it and then proved he could forgive sins by doing something else that was just as impossible for a man to do. He made the paralytic walk. Well, they didn't get it, and so then there was some static about Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus answered this complaint by saying he had not come for the healthy, but the healthy don't need a physician, and Jesus had come for sinners. What he was doing was pointing out that their system had no way to deal with sin and that they weren't concerned for these folks that they had already labeled as sinners. They weren't doing anything for them, and they had no way to help them or themselves. Then the Pharisees accused Jesus of being wrong because his disciples are not fasting according to the schedule that the Pharisees had distributed. Every Monday and every Thursday. They apparently have missed a day in there somewhere, maybe a lot of days, and so they're fussing about that. Jesus answers this complaint by proclaiming himself to be the thing that all religious pursuit is aimed at. And then he explains, after he's taken away, they'll fast. Then the ever-watchful Pharisees think they finally have him. They notice the disciples pulling heads of grain on the Sabbath. As they walk along, they just get some grain, pop it in their mouth, and eat it. And they claim that this act is unlawful, and they accuse him of sin. Jesus' response to this accusation is anything but politically correct. He shows them from the Scripture that they have completely misunderstood the nature of God's law. Then he bluntly corrects their view of the Sabbath. Then he proclaims himself to be Lord, even of the Sabbath. Now, these guys are starting to get a little uptight about this at this point. Tension is at a high. Jesus has rebuked them publicly now 4 times. He's nailed them immediately and left them completely speechless each time. Some of the times they're just thinking the wrong thing and he proclaims what they're thinking and rebukes them for it. Sometimes they say something and he shames them with the truth. Every time, just like that, with ease, he corrects them. And they are upset. They don't like this. They're not used to this kind of blunt behavior. They love to be treated with respect, and that's what they're usually treated with. And to put it in the language of today, they're offended. Now, they've not repented. They're not demonstrating any inclination at all to be taught, but they're offended. Well, what does Jesus do at this point? Tensions are at a maximum. Does he back off and let things cool down a little? Give them some short, humorous message with a lot of jokes in it that is not preachy? Does he look for common ground? I mean, you know, when you've got a group like this, you can start talking about moral issues and they'll get with you. Amen. Yeah, we're on that. Yeah. Does he do that? Find that common ground and try to build from there? They say they love the Scripture. You could preach a sermon on the Scripture. They'd probably be with you. Does Jesus do that? I would ask you, if Jesus is doing anything in this passage that even resembles the advice that we are so frequently given now by what's called the church growth movement, is this anything in that realm? And the obvious answer is no. In fact, the Lord Jesus, who is perfect in wisdom, went just as far in the opposite direction as it is possible to go. He actually orchestrates the fifth confrontation. While things are at a fever pitch and the tensions are already high, he brings up the subject. He asks them a question to challenge their false faith. He forced them to face the unbiblical nature of their belief system and the unyielding nature of their own hearts that had never been submitted to God. They're sitting there in the synagogue, and the Scripture says they're watching him to see what they might accuse him of. Now, the Greek word for watching there means they're lying in wait. They're watching with a purpose. Not like you'd watch a sporting event just to see what happened, but you're looking for an opportunity to ambush. They were diligently looking and hoping to catch Jesus in something that they could use to destroy him. This is the nature of the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though it comes in religious clothes. This is just how it is. And there happened to be there in the synagogue that day a man who had a withered hand. Now, he probably injured it in an accident, or he could possibly have been born with it, but either way, this hand was completely ruined now. It was a dead appendage just kind of hanging there at the end of his arm. And these religious men who thought so much of themselves and so little of Jesus are watching to see if Jesus is going to heal this guy's hand on the Sabbath. Now think about this. They don't have any doubt that he can do it. They pretty much expect him to do it. They can't do it. But they still consider themselves to be better than him. In fact, they think they're holy and he's evil. But they believe it'll be wrong if he does it. And they're kind of hoping that he does so they can accuse him. Now, how twisted is all of that? They're concerned that the man not be healed on the Sabbath, or anyone else ever be healed on the Sabbath, because they have a rule about that. They actually believed that it was evil to give medical attention on the Sabbath, unless somebody's life was in danger. And if somebody was dying, then what you were supposed to do is stabilize them until the next day, and then apply the treatment that would improve them. This is how these people were. And they carried it to an extreme that we can't even quite imagine. You couldn't heal them on the Sabbath, so all you can do is slow down the death and then fix them the next day. If the treatment was thought to just keep you there, that was okay. But if it was thought to make you better, that was sin, they said. Now, here's how it worked. This is how far they took it. If you had a toothache, weren't a lot of medicines available for that in that time, but you could dip your finger in some olive oil and touch the sore place, and it would soothe it some. You couldn't do that on the Sabbath, though. That's medicating that tooth. It's sinful, they said, to dip your finger in the olive oil and touch it onto the tooth on the Sabbath. Now, they always had a way around everything, as all religious hypocrites do, so it's not a sin to eat, and so you just make yourself a salad. And you get a lot of olive oil on your lettuce and roll it over there with your tongue, and then you're still holy. But the guy who's using his finger is a sinner. This is how bad it was. This is how they were. This is why when after his full ministry to them and all these confrontations, they wouldn't repent. Jesus proclaimed that condemnation that Tim read for us from Matthew 23. They were caught up in all the rules, but they had no concern for the matters of the heart, no concern for God, no concern for people, but they were very pleased with themselves. And at the point of this confrontation, they were already tense and quite offended. And faced with that situation, Jesus confronts them very directly because they needed that. Now, we need to understand, Jesus could have healed this man privately. He could have healed him without saying a word. He could have healed him after the service. He could have still healed him on the Sabbath without this kind of blatant, in-your-face confrontation by having him stand up and then asking them what is right and then healing him in front of everybody. It was for the Pharisees that it was done that way. He wasn't seeking to avoid confrontation in any way. He was seeking to have one. Quite effectively, I might add. He wasn't trying to find a way to get them to like him first so that they could then hear the truth. It's not like or dislike for the messenger that makes somebody hear the truth. It's the condition of their heart. So he wasn't looking for common ground to work with these guys and make Galilee a better place. He was seeking to confront them in their unbelief. Now, why would he do that? Why do you do that? If you're going to do this, you need to think about why. Well, it's love for the truth, yeah. There's more than just that. You can't stand for the error to stand unchallenged, and so you proclaim the truth. But there's more than that. It's love for the Pharisee to do this. Because they're trapped in an evil religion. They have no hope of being saved unless they'll reject their false belief. And so, for their good, they must be confronted. It's the loving thing to do. And Jesus challenges them for their own sake. Now, a fifth time in this sequence that Mark relates to us. Even though they didn't want to hear it, even though they didn't like it, even though they were offended, they needed it, and he loved them enough to give it to them. Now, those who want to avoid confrontation always tell you that it's out of love that they want to avoid it, don't they? Well, we just believe God is love. And we just don't want to have any conflict over these doctrines. We just want to agree to love Jesus. It has to be confronted, or they have no chance. And if we won't confront it, it's not love that's driving us. Not for them, anyway. It's selfishness. I don't want them to dislike me. I don't want to be persecuted. I don't want to have to feel the tension as it grows. But the God of love confronts sin That's what Jesus did. Now, this is not for the sake of taking a shot at somebody or because you like to bully people or win arguments. Some people do that just for sport, but that's not what Jesus is doing. He's doing it for them. He's doing it because he loves them. And there's some skill required to do this well because the high tension has an effect on us. Where you can do this without being hateful or sounding hateful. When you can really do this in love, there's some skill, there's some purpose that you have to have in mind when you do it. But there's no way to help them without confronting the false belief. And Jesus does it so skillfully. First, he has this guy stand up. So everybody knows what the subject is. And then he asks the question that we see in verse 4. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? Now, questions about whether something is lawful or not, whether an act is lawful or not, tend to be fairly technical in nature. And this is what the Pharisees liked. You know, that act is allowed. That one is not. Can't put the oil on your finger, but you can put it on the lettuce. It's just technical. People aren't really involved. It's kind of binary. You know, that's good, that's not. That's good, that's not. They loved that stuff. It's just information about the law. But with this question, Jesus takes them into a realm that they don't like, but that they need to deal with. He goes beyond a technical legal question into the realm of moral and spiritual life. Is it lawful to do good? Whoa, now, wait a minute. Now the Pharisees are squirming. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm? Notice that Jesus doesn't leave any gray in the middle here. He takes it to the polls just so we can answer the question in the aggregate. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm? He forces them to consider how the Sabbath relates to the greater issue of human need, to the issue of the human heart, to whether you're helping or you're hurting. If something's good, it can't be evil. If it's good to do good, it's good to do it on the Sabbath. And then to intensify it, he takes it to the full extreme. Is it lawful to save a life or to kill? They said you couldn't make somebody better. You just stop them from getting worse. Jesus says, all right, you're either saving or you're killing. Which one is? Which one's lawful? Now, this is not a general question. He's not just throwing something out there to think about. He's applying this specifically to their hearts. He knows where they are. And they're trapped by the question, and they know it. They were lying in wait for him, were they not? On the Sabbath, they were there to do harm and to kill. They were plotting to destroy him. The fact that it was a Sabbath just accentuates the hypocrisy of this. They were doing this in the midst of a synagogue meeting where the word was being taught. Not quite tuned into the lesson, they're thinking about what can we do to get this guy. Now, they're not willing for a man with a withered hand to be healed on the Sabbath, but they are willing to plot murder on the Sabbath. Jesus is going right to the issue of their hearts with this question. He points out to them again the inadequacy of their system that has not even yet dealt with the sin in their heart and never will. Man-made religion cannot fix this problem. Sadly, they don't deal with it even now. And verse 4 says, but they kept silent. Well, this is effective confrontation. They don't have an answer for this. They know they're caught. He's brought them to silence by directly confronting the root issue of their false religion. Now, sadly, these particular guys don't repent. But some people do. Either way, your job is to call sin, sin, point out the error, to show them the inadequacy of their hope. You do it in love and with purpose and with skill, but you have to do it. Now, it may be that you think I'm overstating the corruption of religious sin. false religion. You may think that it's still better to be religious than irreligious. And maybe I'm being a little hard on these people who are not of the genuine faith. I mean, surely God's going to see their piety and their sincerity, and it's going to be okay, and we're not going to quibble over the finer points. I mean, that's a prevailing attitude, and maybe you're thinking that. If you have any doubts, though, about the inherent evil, about the depth of corruption of those who are in a religious system that does not submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, I want you to consider the rest of this story. Jesus lovingly, but directly, confronted them in their sin. Now, this can only mean that Jesus is not satisfied with where they are. If it was okay with him, there's no need for him to confront it like this, and he is the judge. But then, he graphically demonstrates his power in healing this man. Of course, the Pharisees believed he could do that. And in response to God's loving correction and to God's demonstration of power, these religious moralists immediately went out and began to plot murder. Look at verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. And that word destroy means kill or bring to utter ruin. They're looking for his life. The Herodians, by the way, were a political sect of Jews, basically a political party. They hated the Pharisees, and the Pharisees hated the Herodians. They never agreed on anything. You pick the Democrat who's the most confrontational and the Republican who's the most confrontational, and you can imagine them becoming best friends before this happens. These people hated each other. They were at opposite ends of the poles for what they wanted Judah to be like. And yet they went out and began to conspire with the Herodians because they had found something they hated more than each other: the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the depth of evil that is there in every religion that rejects Christ. Now, the problem is we don't confront it this effectively, and so it doesn't well up this much. You ever put your finger on that wicked heart, it'll recoil at you just like it did at Jesus. There can be no common ground with this kind of evil. Scripture says, what harmony can light have with darkness? So religious sin has to be confronted lovingly, carefully, patiently, but it has to be confronted. God determines how he's to be worshipped, and no person has the right to rewrite it. It's your job to show the hopelessness so that those folks can come to hope in Christ. But God is gracious, and he still saves. Some of the Pharisees, even in Jesus' day, were saved. Some of them were. Many of you were saved out of false religions. You were trapped there. You'd still be there, but for God's grace. But when you came out, it's because you became aware of your sin. And you became aware that the religion you were in had no hope for that problem in you. They didn't give the answer there. And you came to Christ and you came out. And there are people there who need that very thing. Somebody has to tell them. And some of them you know. Tell them. With patience, with skill. Get to the heart of what's wrong with their system and love them enough to say it, even though they may be offended. Will you imitate your Lord in this? Will you use his approach for dealing with error? Can you adopt his techniques for personal interaction with those who disagree? Or will you let the fact that people are offended by truth determine your evangelistic efforts? What will you do? Let's pray.